Now, look at your introduction. We move now from the master discipline of hearing to its twin discipline, doing. Remember that the practice of these two disciplines is a foundation of wisdom or the renewed mind. In this session, we shall study the two basic disciplines of doing, obedience and endurance, and how we are enabled to obey and endure by the power of the Holy Spirit. We shall also see how hearing and doing blend together to form the portrait of the grown-up Christian, a Christ-like servant. So, some knowledge objectives here. By the end of this session, you should be able to explain the role of the Holy Spirit in your obedience to God. You should be able to understand that biblical obedience is not compliance with a rule, but is a submissive response to the person of the Holy Spirit who reveals God's will to us through the Word. You should be able to understand that biblical endurance is the result of a relationship with God and not the determination of a person who has decided he won't quit or won't give in to something. Fourthly, you should be able to explain how the master disciplines of hearing and doing are the hallmarks of grown-up Christianity or mature Christianity. And you should respond by becoming increasingly sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life as He seeks to lead you to do right. And respond by turning to God continually for help to obey and endure in the things you know are His will. And you should respond by reflecting Christ to others around you, by evidencing the characteristics of biblical servanthood. So, with that in mind, let's look at the master discipline of doing. And right off, we need to take a couple of minutes and just kind of squelch a rumor here or an idea. There's a debate in some circles that we shouldn't be doing things, we should be being things. And there's this debate over whether you're supposed to do things in the Christian life or be something in the Christian life. And which one is right? And the answer is yes. You can't be a certain kind of person without doing a certain kind of thing. And you can't do certain kinds of things without being a certain kind of person. Both of these happen at the same time. Christianity, and I hope you understand by now, we are here now in session 8 talking about doing. And I hope you understand by now that the emphasis here is not that the main thing in the Christian life, however, is just a whole lot of doing stuff. This is all part of a relationship. And relationships involve doing certain things. Because of my relationship with my wife, there are certain things I do and certain things I don't do. And if I'm going to maintain that relationship, then I have to maintain doing those things. And in order to know what I'm supposed to be doing, I have to also be hearing and listening. She is probably my best source of input about all of my world. I need her input. And I'm convinced that 20 years ago, when the children were much younger, that had she not given me certain kind of input, I probably would have killed all of them, at some point or another. I need her input. She sees things I never see. She picks up on things I never pick up on. And I have to, I want to hear what she has to say, and that helps me do things in a better fashion. So let's not debate over doing and being. The answer is both of them are important. And just as the Holy Spirit is the key player in the hearing aspect of gaining the Christ-like wisdom of a renewed mind, He is also central to the doing aspect. And would you look at Galatians 5:17 here? Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." And what we're emphasizing here is the importance of the Spirit in the doing aspect. "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Doing is an important thing here. Now, he says here that if you are going to handle this correctly and do the right things, you can't walk in the flesh, you're going to have to walk in the Spirit. We call this walking in the Spirit, obedience to the Holy Spirit. We call it walking in the Spirit, obeying the Holy Spirit, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we talk in Ephesians 5:18, when we talk about, and be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, or where is debauchery and destruction, but be filled with the Spirit. And the word filled there means controlled by the Holy Spirit. And it's not like this glass, where this glass is filled about a third of the way up or a quarter of the way up, and we can get about a quarter of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It isn't that sense at all. It's more the sense of, if you see somebody who is throwing things around the house and destroying things, and we would say that person is filled with rage. Just full of anger. And he's controlled by the anger. It's the anger that's driving his actions right now, and we say he's filled with rage. Or there can be people who have spent so much of their lives indulging in the lusts of the flesh, and they're caught in the hooks of pornography or whatever, and we say they are filled with lust. What are we saying? They're controlled by this lust, and that's the sense here, being filled with the Holy Spirit, so that he's actually controlling what you do, because there is that kind of dominance of him in your life. Like being filled with rage or filled with lust or filled with fear. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that controls us. Like a person filled with fear is controlled by his fear. A person filled with the Holy Spirit is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's under that influence of it. Consider Philippians 2:13. It says, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure." And it is this Holy Spirit who is working in us, and this is the beauty of the Christian life, is that the things that I must do, he works in me to do them. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, working in us both to will, creating a will in us and creating an ability to do his good pleasure. There have been times in my life when I've not been submissive to the Holy Spirit, not been listening to him at all, and I could care less about doing right. And I didn't have any will. I didn't have any will to do right. Didn't have any desire to do right. That is when God's grace is not working in my life, when I'm not allowing him to work. He's resisting me. And the other times when there's great desire, and that's when he is working in me. It is God that's working in us both to will and do of his good pleasure. Now, that divine help in creating that will and that ability to do is called grace. We call grace unmerited favor, but what is the favor that he gives us? He gives us his divine help. It is the grace of God in us that any of us want to do anything we've heard this week. That is the working of the Holy Spirit in it. That didn't come out of us. That's his grace. It's divine enablement, divine help. And if you have any ability to carry through on the things you desire to do, it's because his grace is there giving you the ability to do that. Jot down a couple of references. 2 Corinthians 9:8. But God is able to make all grace, all divine help of any kind, abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, can abound to every good work. That is a wonderful, wonderful promise. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 15:10, it's, "But by the grace of God that I am what I am." It's God working in me to will and do of his good pleasure that I am what I am. "But that grace, that working in me to will and do of his good pleasure, was not bestowed on me in vain, but I labored, I did it, I followed through. Yet not I, but the grace, the desire and power that was in me." He said, you know what? God even gave me the divine enablement to use the divine enablement to do right. And that's why he says, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. He's the one who did all of this in me. And he's not just talking about his salvation. He's talking about all of his life, all of his Christian life. Whatever it is you struggle with, whatever it is you fight with, whatever it is you worry about, whatever it is your concern in your life, there is enough grace for you to abound to every good work instead of to that evil. 1 Peter 5:5, however, says, "God resisteth the proud," the one who won't humble himself under God, "but he gives grace, divine help, to the humble." And the neat thing about that is there's always room for us to go down. We can always humble ourselves more in the situation we're in and get more grace. And he says that's the way the whole Christian life works. Dying to self and submitting to God. Well, with all of that in mind, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do this. Let's look at the basic discipline of obedience. Say that you have a friend, John, who has a battle with lying. And he realizes that he is most susceptible to that lying when his image is at stake, which is why most of us lie in the first place. We lie to cover up what we did wrong so that our image remains intact, or we lie to get credit for things we didn't do to boost our image. But usually we're lying because we get some immediate benefit out of that. And this guy gets under conviction because every time he lies, then eventually it's found out. And now he's in a worse condition than he was before. His image is shattered more than that, more with other people, because he lied. So he decides, I'm going to quit lying because it always falls in on me anyway, and I need to give this up, and so I'm going to quit lying. Now, he's not going to last very long in that, because he stops lying right now for the same reason he started it, to increase his image. And that's like most teens who start smoking, not because they like puffing on burning weeds, but because it gets them somewhere, it gets them something personally, acceptance with their friends. And then when they get about 40 or 45 and are developing lung cancer, they quit smoking for the same reason they started it, because it now is personally beneficial not to smoke. We say, boy, that man had some amazing character. He didn't have any character at all. He's the same selfish person stopping smoking that started it. He's doing it for the same reason, because it benefits him. And a lot of us don't really have any lasting change in things we're trying to give up, because we give them up for the same reason we got into them, because it served us to get into it, and now it serves us not to be into it. And God's not involved in this thing at all. We have just decided it's no longer helpful for me to do this any longer, and I need to quit that. I keep getting caught, or I keep getting this trouble, or this keeps happening, and therefore I need to quit. And nothing has happened between us and God. Sometimes when I'm having an entrance interview with a student who's been expelled and he wants to come back to school, I say, well, tell me what God... And, you know, we're looking for students. I'm not looking for ways to keep kids out of college. But I do want to see what kind of change has gone on in this young person's life. And so I'll ask him, you know, what has God done in your life since you've been out? Well, I've gone to church a whole lot more. I quit doing all that rebellion stuff because it was really hurting mom and dad, and it was really making life miserable for me. And so, you know, I don't do that stuff anymore. And I said, well, what's going on between you and God? Well, I'm going to church a whole lot more. And I don't give mom and dad so much grief anymore. And I said, well, yeah, I understand that. But what's going on between you and God? And, you know, I kind of was puzzled, like, what do you mean? And I say, well, let me just describe to you what happened. What you just told me was that a pagan, and I don't do this in a mean, nasty spirit, and I'm telling you very quickly because I'm running out of time, but I said, you know, a pagan can go out here and beat his head against a brick wall and then feel his head. It really hurts, and there's blood on his hand when he touches it, and says, you know what? I shouldn't hit my head against brick walls. That hurts. And then he can change and not hit his head against brick walls. And you know, you and I can do that too and think we have changed. We haven't changed at all. We have stopped doing some of the destructive things we were doing before, but nothing has changed between us and God, and therefore no biblical change has taken place. Because there's been no repentance. There's been no time in the Word. There's been no change because he's been exposed to the glory of God. And just stopping what I was doing before is not evidence that I have changed. I may be stopping doing it for the same selfish reason I started it in the first place. I'm just now a smarter, selfish person. But I'm still selfish. And what God is wanting us to say, so here's John. All he's done, and so he's quitting his lying, and all he's done is make a personal adjustment, no personal surrender to God. And biblical change is not about adjusting so I don't hurt so much. It's about reconciling a relationship with an estranged God. The key element in biblical obedience that we're talking about here, again, is humility. Coming to that position of humbling under God. and submitting to the person of the Holy Spirit, and that unleashes the divine help, the grace. He gives grace to the humble. A couple of references to jot down here. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:16-17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do you know, if you want God's attention, do you know how to get it? Humble yourself. And he says, a broken and a contrite spirit I will not despise. That gets the attention of the Almighty. And therefore, we have to understand that biblical obedience is not just compliance to some abstract law or rule. It is a submissive response to the person of the Holy Spirit who has revealed the will of God to us through His Word. Biblical obedience is not just compliance to some abstract rule or law. It is a submissive response to the person of the Holy Spirit who has revealed the will of God to us through the Word. And that's important for us to teach our children. I tell the students, you know, we want you here in class on time. But if you're always coming to class on time because it keeps you out of trouble, you need to purify your motive. The reason I need to come to class on time is because there's a God in heaven who is a God of order and does all things well, and I need to imitate Him and be like Him, and there's a person I want to be like and imitate, and I'm submissive to His way of doing things. That is biblical obedience. Because God is like He is, I do this. Not because it keeps me out of demerit trouble or it keeps me out of trouble with my spouse or my parents or whatever. All of those can be very self-serving reasons why I do right. There is a love relationship that is at the heart of biblical obedience. I love this phrase of Ken Collier's because it gets to the heart of this very succinctly. We always please the one we love the most. Do you know why your little kid, 5, 6 years old, none of us big kids are like this, always wants the biggest piece of pie? Because he loves himself the most. We always please the one we love the most. That's a lesson God drove through very strongly in Malachi 1 to the children of Israel. He said, they said, he said, you've despised my love. And they said, where have we despised you? And he said, because you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? God says, you bring to me the blind and the lame of your sacrifices, of your sheep. If you gave that to your governor, he'd throw you out in your ear. And you show the kind of devotion you have for me by the quality of sacrifice you bring to me. And praise the Lord, we don't have to bring that kind of sacrifice. One, a very full atonement has been made. But now he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy, because of these mercies of God, you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And you will demonstrate the quality of your love to him by the quality of sacrifice you are giving to him. So, well, you know, it's just not right for people to judge my devotion by what I do and all that kind of thing. Look, every time an Israelite led his lame, crippled, blind lamb to the tabernacle for a sacrifice, it was in full view of everybody else, and they knew the kind of devotion he had by the kind of sacrifice he brought to his Lord. And everybody has a right to judge your love for God and my love for God by the quality of sacrifice we're giving him in our lives, just like they did in Israel's day. Whoever gets your best is your greatest love. You always please the one you love the most. And the point I'm trying to make here, we hear a lot of preaching about obedience, and so I'm not spending a lot of time except trying to make this mid-course correction in obedience. You and I, if we're going to be wise, have to see obedience as a submissive response to a person, not compliance with a rule of any kind, whether it's a man-made rule or not. I submit to a man-made rule because in loving submission to my Father, He has told me to obey that rule, the rule of those who have the rule over me. And I demonstrate my devotion to Jesus Christ personally in our lives. We're to demonstrate our devotion to Him personally by the way we even keep the rules of men. Because it was Him who said, obey those that have the rule over you. He said that. And if I want to keep a loving relationship with Him going and please Him most, I will do the thing He wants me to do. And I don't obey it because I respect that person, or I'll disobey because I don't respect him. Who gave the rule has nothing to do with it. The one I love most told me to obey him. And obedience must be seen as submissive obedience to the one who loved us, not as mere compliance to a rule. And then the basic discipline of endurance. Endurance is continued obedience to God even under pressure. Endurance just means you keep on obeying even when it gets rough. That's called endurance. You know, isn't it interesting that I think even most of in the secular world understands that endurance is kind of the end road of character. That is kind of the epitome of character. When we see somebody who goes through a great deal of hardship and bears up under it, even the secular world, they say, wow, he really has some character. And what are they describing? His endurance. It is a crowning part of Christian character, of Christ-likeness. As we shall see, look at Philippians 2, 5 to 11 here. You're familiar with this passage, but think about it in these ways. This is our Lord obeying His Father even under pressure. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it was something he had to hang on to, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's not just death, it's a cross kind of death. It's not just your normal death, this is a cross kind of death. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what is God honoring here in His Son? The humbleness of the servanthood that heard and did. He was hearing and doing, even under the pressure of a cross kind of death. He kept hearing and doing the will of the Father. That the Father honors. That is Christ's likeness. Listen to the words of our Lord. And I don't have... I won't give you the reference of these again, and you can look them up in the book. But listen, here's what our Lord said. These are all in John 4, 6, 8, 12, 10 and 12. Listen to this relationship that Jesus Christ has with His Father that drove His endurance. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you see the relationship that drives that obedience? For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Do you see the relationship that drives His endurance and His obedience? He said, I do always those things that please the Father. I honor my Father, and I seek not mine own glory. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. I lay down my life. This commandment I have from my Father. Pretty obvious that it is a relationship with the Father driving His obedience and His endurance. Here He is in the garden. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. What is driving our Lord? A love relationship with the Father. And that's why I say Christ-like endurance is not the stubborn self-will of a person who refuses to give in because he believes he is right, is the absolute submission to the one who loved us most. It shouldn't ever be heard at our homes as Christians where we say, you know, we're trying to encourage our kids and we say, now, you're going to get out there and do that because we're Bergs and Bergs don't quit. That isn't why we endure, folks. We endure because the Father has asked us not to quit. There's a relationship with God that drives it. It's not our pride as a family that keeps us going. That is the same selfishness that will destroy us. Here's what our Lord says to us, Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all of those people have gone on from in Hebrews 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, I went a little faster. It is a relationship. And it goes on to say, for consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, the smile of the Father, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And wherefore consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Where does the endurance come from? It comes from a relationship with a Father that you don't want to damage or give in to. You don't want to destroy. James 1:12. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, the hardship, the trial, the tempting, that endureth the temptation. For when he is tried, when he stands before me, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that what? Love him. That's why we endured. And that's what will be honored. The person who endured because he loved the Father. Now, that kind of blend of hearing and doing, the kind of blend that gives attention, of hearing that gives attention to the Father instead of to my own heart, and that meditates on the words of the Father until I can't forget them and actually become a doer of the work and start doing it and stay doing it under pressure because the Father is important to me and I love him, that is a Christ-like servant. And that's grown-up Christianity. Servanthood is grown-up Christianity. Characteristics that you want, I'm glad we're not back in first century times, back into slavery. But there was an amazingly beautiful picture in slavery of the servanthood to a Lord and our Lord and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Servanthood to modern man means very little, but when our Lord and the Apostle Paul spoke to their congregations and told them to be servants, I will guarantee it conjured up a very picturesque image in their mind of what he was asking. A couple of characteristics about first century slaves we want to look at. If you're a good slave, you are responsive to the needs of others. There was an attitude of otherness about you. This emphasis on this aspect of servanthood comes through in the Greek word diakonos. There are about three main words, Greek words used, all translated servant in the New Testament, so you don't necessarily see the difference between them. But in the passages that where it talks about servants and calls them diakonos, it's emphasizing the otherness of this person. He was doing something for others. And that's why in Acts these helpers were called deacons, diakonos, ones who are interested in meeting the needs of other people. There was a quality of otherness about their lives. That was a major quality in first century slaves. It was someone who was denying himself. Do you think first century slaves, saved or unsaved, had other things they would rather be doing at the moment? Yes, they did. But did you know if they were a good slave, they were denying themselves so that they could be involved in whatever their master asked them to do in the lives of others. A useful first century slave did not hang around the shadows hoping no one would see him so that he wouldn't be called upon to do any work. If he was a truly useful slave, he was out there ministering for the master, and when he got done with that, reporting back and saying, "Is there anything else I can do for you, sir?" That was a useful slave. He was a true diakonos. He had an otherness about him, not selfishness about him. And if he was a useful slave, he was very busy filling water pots, tutoring children, working in the fields, running errands, doing whatever servants did for others in that household. By the way, it is a tragedy, but men, the women are usually better at this than us. And that shouldn't be. The best diakonos in our home should be us. We ought to be the leader in everything that is Christ-like. And one of the most Christ-like qualities is the otherness of a diakonos servant. And so it shouldn't be the wife who's picking up on all the needs around us, and we just kind of go blindly through the whole thing, and unless the house is burning up, we don't see anything. That's not a good servant. And there's another aspect of it. Slaves were responsive to the will of another. And the emphasis of that comes through in the Greek word doulos. And the translation of that is bond slave. It meant you were owned by somebody else. You didn't have your own orders. You were somebody else's doulos. And that is why the Apostle Paul loved to call himself, he'd open his epistles and he would say, in essence, from Paul, the doulos of Jesus Christ, the one who is owned and listens to the commands of Jesus Christ. And John on Patmos, when he's writing, he calls himself that too, John, the doulos of Jesus Christ. You know what he's emphasizing in that? I take orders from him. And he's the love slave of Jesus. I do this because I love him. And he owns me. Now, first century slaves, if you're going to be a good first century slave, you had to take orders. Now, you and I can look at this first one. Slaves are responsive to the needs of others. And you and I can get a little bit proud because we're doing all these neat things for other people. And they say, "Oh, it's so wonderful that you help me out. And you're always there when I need you. And I really like that." And you and I can say, "Wow, I'm really a good servant." And then let one of our masters tell us to do something and we get really irritated. And we have just flunked the second test, which demonstrates whether or not we are a true servant of Jesus Christ. Because slaves were responsive to the will of their masters. They denied themselves to stay in line. A diakonos was somebody who was denying himself to stay involved in the lives of others. A doulos is denying himself to stay in line under his master. When I was first doing this study on slavery, on first century slavery, or on servanthood, excuse me, I got my computer concordance and I was looking up all the verses that had anything to do with servants and serving and service and all of those derivatives. And I came to about 250 verses and I was scrolling through those verses and I kept coming to these that the centurion had a servant who was sick and so he went to Jesus or this guy was going to have a marriage feast and so he sent his servants out to get people and I kept passing those up because I thought, yeah, that's not what I want to know about servant. What I want is this meaty stuff. The servant is not above his Lord. And if you want to be chief, you have to be servant of all. That's the hearty guts I want out of this stuff. And then it occurred to me, when Jesus and Paul and the apostles call us to be servants, they're calling us to do something specific in mind that first century slaves used to do. So I went back to all of those passages and started looking them over to see what was a day in the life of a slave? Because that's what he's asking me to be. And I went to several of those passages, but the one I want to share with you this evening is Mark 12, 1 to 5. Here's an example. And this parable that our Lord is going to reveal here, or teach here, has other things to say. But I want us to get a little bit of slice into first century slavery. Mark 12, 1 to 5, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. All right, now here we have this land developer. He buys this piece of land and he plants a vineyard, makes it into a producing vineyard, and then leases it out to a husbandman, somebody, for an exchange for a certain percentage of the crop when it came due, when the crop came in, a sharecropper. And so at the season, it says, when the produce was coming in, he sent a doulos, a servant, a bond slave, somebody who had to do what he was told, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. So the guy goes, and it says, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant. So, and maybe again, my imagination gets a little overactive here, but I can imagine this first slave coming back from trying to collect the rent, and he's been roughed up real bad. I mean, his clothes are torn. He probably has a black eye, got some bruises. They really roughed him up. It says they caught him and beat him. And the beating of slaves was no light thing in those days. And so he comes back limping and bleeding and all this kind of thing and comes into the courtyard. And I can imagine all the other doulasses, all the other douloi, I guess in Greek, all the other douloi, coming up around him and saying, "What is going on?" And he said, "All I did was try to collect the rent. They're really rough guys. You don't want to mess with them." And then look what it says. And the master sent unto them another servant. Now I want to ask you something. Do you think that second servant knew what happened to the first guy when he tried to collect the rent? I think he probably knew. Well, then why would he go? Because he was a doulos. He was responsive to the will of his master. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. So he comes back on a camel stretcher with a concussion. And he's really roughed up. And he's halfway delirious, and he tells his account of what happened, and the master turns around, looks at another servant, and again he sends another. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you think that third servant, who's going to now go try to collect the rent, knew what happened to the first two guys? I think he probably did. So then why would he go? Because he was a doulos. He was responsive to the will of his master. And it says, in him they killed. He comes back in a body bag. And many others beating some and killing some. Do you understand a little bit about what it meant to be a first century slave? Whatever your master said, you did. Now listen to the words of our Lord. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord," implying you're my doulos, "and do not the things that I say." See, if you and I are going to be servants of the Lord, then we have to do what he says, Luke 6:46. By the way, an interesting study sometime. Go back into Paul's epistles. Titus, he has commands in Titus 2, about 9 to 11, and 1 Timothy, and in Colossians and Ephesians, he has instructions to slaves, doulos. And he tells them how to obey their masters, not answering again, not back-talking, not purloining, not pilfering from them because you don't get paid right, but adorning the gospel of God by your obedience to your masters. Did you know that's true for us today? If you want to adorn the gospel of God, then obey your masters. And he says, and Peter says, 1 Peter 2, about verse 18, servants, douloi, be subject to your masters in all things, not only to the good and gentle, the ones who treat you right, but to the froward, the ones who are ridiculously stubborn. It says, for in this, you have an example in your Lord. It says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to the one who does judge righteously. And if you and I are going to be the servants of the living God, grown-up Christians, we will be known for our obedience, even to our earthly masters, because our master in heaven. And that's exactly how Paul puts it. He says, for you serve not. But he says, and not as with eye service as men pleasers, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That's why we obey our masters here and do them well and serve them well. Can you imagine what it must have been like for a first century slave to come to Christ and know that now he served the Lord of the Lords? He'd lived with lords, and it had not been easy, and now he serves the Lord of the Lords and the King of the Kings. You and I sing Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and it runs right by us. I guarantee you, first century slaves rejoiced in the fact that they now serve the Lord of all of the Lords. And we can get pretty self-justifying why we don't have to do what we're told, because that's not reasonable, or they shouldn't be doing that, or they didn't ask me in the right spirit. And our Lord says, don't do this as unto men anyway. Do this as unto me, for you serve the Lord Christ. And of him you'll receive the reward. Now, we're not real good servants, because we don't have a good spirit of otherness. We're very selfish, and we certainly don't like to do what our masters tell us to do down here. And Jesus Christ said, grown-up Christianity, the servanthood of Christ. He did what his earthly masters, he even submitted to his earthly masters when they determined that he deserved to die, and when they crucified him, and he submitted to his earthly masters to the glory of the Father and to our good in redemption. This responsiveness to the needs of others and responsiveness to the will of another are the litmus tests of Christ-likeness. How well do you and I do on that? Do you deny yourself? Do I deny myself? Do we deny ourselves in the power of the Spirit to stay involved in the lives of other people? And do we deny ourselves in the power of the Spirit to stay in line under our masters, and especially under our Lord Jesus Christ? By hearing and doing, we will become living advertisements of Christ's likeness. A couple of things to take time to reflect here. Do you listen, and these are the basic disciplines, do you listen to what God says through His Word and through your elders? Secondly, do you reflect on and remember what God and your elders say? Thirdly, do you do what God and your elders say? And fourthly, do you persevere in what God and your elders say? A person who does that is well on the path of Christ's likeness, because that is wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what your Son has revealed to us about himself, who sacrificed himself for us to do the will of the Father. Lord, I pray that you might help us to consider him, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds in this matter of hearing and doing. Lord, thank you for being so patient with us. And I pray that you would help us to become diligent in our pursuit of wisdom by giving you attention and reflecting on what you say so we don't forget it, and doing what you say, even under great, great pressure. And Father, thank you for the day when we will stand before you. And if we endure temptation, when we are tried, we shall receive the crown of life which you will give to those who love you. And Lord, help us to remember the words of the apostle when he spoke of Moses and said, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Lord, help us to set our face upon you, the one who will give us the strength and the wisdom to be Christ-like. In Jesus' name, amen.